Well, good evening. Good to have you back out tonight. I fell and broke my head open plenty of times because I was a boy, right? You know, you crack your head open as a kid, run around, hitting stuff. You know, that may explain a few things for you about me. I had two instances that happened in Iowa. We lived there for a really short period of time. And one time, my grandma, who was a registered nurse, served in a hospital for, I think, like over 30 years, retired from nursing. And we had the staircase going down to our basement, and I put a big beanbag at the bottom, you know, and you'd back up a step and jump. And you guys know it's at the most hanging over most staircases going into a basement, right? So I, hey, Grandma, watch this, and then took up, you know, my head on the thing. So then the nurse jumps in action and helps, you know. Another time we lived in Iowa, I don't know, it must have been leading with my head in that period of my life, I guess, was, I don't even remember what happened, but what I remember is I was bleeding all over here, you know, and I go to my mom for help, and you know what my mom did? She passed out. So who's going to help me then, right? We're talking about blood tonight, and this is one of people's reaction to blood's always kind of a funny thing, right? Some people, they doesn't even faze them. Other people, like my mom, saw their bleeding son, and they're like, ooh, you know? And she needed help then at that point, right? Blood is an interesting phenomenon, though, and it's not because it's red. It's not because it stains. It's not because it's gross. It's because there's something innate in all of us that knows that blood equals life. I think that's part of the reason that it's so troubling when we see blood poured out, right? Is because you know that it is the source of life. That's why life spilling out of a person is not normal. That's why it's so traumatizing for many people to see a person in an automobile accident or with the wound from different things, whether it be accident or purposeful, right? It's such an overwhelming thing because you're like, that's supposed to be inside of them, keeping them alive, not coming out of them. It's such an overwhelming thing for us to see, and tonight we're going to talk about, as we prepare our hearts and minds for the communion table, the power of the blood. And I want to talk about it from a couple different areas, primarily from the book of Hebrews, because Jesus' blood is the source of our salvation, and a lot of other things too. And I want to just have our mind focused on that, not because it's gross, not because I'm trying to make any of you faint or anything. We're not going to be morbid about it by any means. We're going to talk more about the significance of it, but I want to start with you tonight in Leviticus chapter 17. So if you want to look all the way back to the book of Leviticus, where the Word of God tells us what the significance of blood is, okay? And this is not just like a matter of opinion. What do you feel about, when you hear the word blood, what does it make you think of? Okay, this is not like that. But what is the significance of blood? And if you want to jot some notes down, that's going to be the first part tonight of our text, or the first part of our study is the significance of blood in Leviticus chapter 17. And I'm going to start reading in verse 10. All right, Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 10. And whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers who dwell among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to him upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches animals or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood, and whoever eats it will be cut off. Now, I want to talk here about the significance. There's two commands given here, and I just want to briefly make mention here, is that one is you don't eat blood. Okay, that's one command. The other is that if you do kill an animal that is legal for you, clean for you to eat, and the food laws that are here, you're supposed to drain its blood out and then cover it in dirt. Okay, those are the two commands that are given here. Now, those two acts in and of themselves would have separated the Israelites from many of the people living in the Canaanite region around them. But that's not why God gave them the commands. That's one of the other ancillary reasons. You and I all know that most or many diseases are born on bodily fluids, right? Like blood and saliva. And God didn't want all the blood drained out so that way diseases wouldn't primarily be passed among his people, although that's definitely another reason. He gives a couple of reasons in the text. The reasons given in the text for why they shouldn't eat blood and why they should dispose of blood of an animal that was properly taken are these. There's life in the blood, and the blood is for atonement. Those are the reasons given in the text. Now, we could make a whole case about, you know, the necessity of bloodborne pathogens and keeping them away from us. That's not why he did it, right? He gives one reason is there's life in the blood, and the second reason is the blood is for atoning. So let that sink in for just a minute, right? The means of life in your physical body is the blood pumping through it. Now, you and I also know, like on a spiritual sense, God gives breath to us. We know that, right? But according to God's law, that the primary physical mechanism that keeps us alive is blood flowing through your veins. And you guys all know that, right? If you start losing a large amount of blood, then what happens to you? Real trouble, right? You start to feel weak, you start to feel faint. It's a real problem, right? And we know this. We understand this to be true, but there is more than just like a physical significance to this. This is the way that the soul has life. This is the way that the body is maintained. This is the way that the psyche of a person is still alive, is because blood is pumping through its body. God takes it a step further, though, and says here that the life of the soul is dependent upon blood being shed and offered on the altar. That's the second reason. One, you don't drink or eat blood because that's an abomination, because it's the source of life to something else. It's like eating the life of someone or something else, which is totally wrong, right? But the other reason that the blood is given so much significance here is that the blood has a specific purpose in a ceremonial sense, and that is blood is for atonement. See that in the text? Right? Verse 11, the flesh of life is in the blood, and I have given him upon an altar to make atonement for your souls. It's the blood that makes atonement for your soul. So the blood not only sustains your physical life, but the blood is also for our spiritual life, right? It's the thing that makes atonement for our souls. It's the thing that makes us in a proper standing before God, according to the Old Testament law. The life of one for the life of another. It's a substitution of a life for a life. This is in the very basic backdrop of the scriptures. And truthfully, this is another one of those areas that is evident amongst all of the world, whether people are Judeo-Christian or not. Because you hear a lot of people in pagan religions and other things, what do they appease their gods with? The blood of either animals or the blood of people. Right? Because they understand that the giving of life brings life to others. Now, they're doing it in a completely wrong sense, right? But that idea is just built into the human mind, the human makeup. And this is part of the reason why, is because God has built it into us. To understand that we will face great consequences, we will face great trouble, unless something is substituted. It's either us or it's a substitute. That's the way it works. And God says here specifically through Moses to the people that blood is given, one of the purposes it's given for is for the purpose of making atonement for the soul. Verse 11 there, text. This is one of the purposes that it is given for, right? So this is one of those things that we need to understand. This is part of the backdrop and the significance of why does the New Testament talk about the blood of Jesus being shed? And why does it make importance that his blood was shed? This is one of the significant reasons. It's because this is part of the sacrifice. Because blood is not just a symbol. It's also, in a sense, the life of one spilled for the wrongdoings of another. And the whole sacrificial system was built on this idea. I sin. And so the blood of bulls and goats will cover my sin for a period of time. I sin, and so the blood of a pigeon or a turtle dove would cover my sin for a period of time and make me right with God again for a short period of time. This is what the whole system is built upon. And the one who made this rule, by the way, and the one who made this whole symbolism and system of sacrifice and atonement and everything is God himself. Right? It wasn't like Moses was up on the mountain for too long and, you know, running short on food and he had this crazy idea. It wasn't like they had been, you know, sitting someplace, you know, huffing drugs or smoking something. They're like, I have an idea. That's not how this is God's good intentions, God's clear design. This is what he made from the beginning of time so that people might understand how atonement happens. However, you and I know, like what the scriptures teach, and we're going to see here tonight in the book of Hebrews, is that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. So there's a built-in inadequacy that God built into this sacrificial system. And part of it is to make us long and hope and look for something better. Again, this is all God's design. This isn't, you know, us looking back and saying, oh, God messed up. No, this was all God's plan all along. was to create a shadow that would reveal the reality. It was to create a type so that way the anti-type could be shown to be exactly what it is. God built in this system so that way we would understand that God would ultimately bring a source of final and full blood atonement. Now, one of the things just to make sure that you understand, I think you know this, but I'm just going to make sure that there's no misunderstanding. How were the Old Testament saints saved? By faith, right? It was by faith. It wasn't because they offered a bunch of bulls and goats, because the blood, shedding of blood and bulls and goats, we'll see in Hebrews here in just a little bit, cannot take away sin. Okay, their faith was in this, that God will receive my sacrifice and he will show me mercy. That's what their faith was in, right? Now we have some instances where, like, you know, Moses wrote specifically about forsook the riches and all the things of Egypt for the obedience to Christ. And David wrote specifically at one point in period of time about Jesus coming, and it's quoted in the book of Acts. But in a large sense, the Old Testament saints knew this, that if I do what God asks of me, I'm going to offer this in faith before him, and I'm going to trust in his benevolent mercy towards me. Right, and in that sense, we'll see here how that works out here in just a minute in the blood of Christ. Now, I can't do all of Hebrews that I'd like to, but we're going to look at a few snippets from chapters 9 and 10. So why don't you flip over there, and I want to talk about the better sacrifice that Christ has to offer. And I would encourage you, if you haven't recently, I know the book of Hebrews can be intimidating a little bit, but it is worth a reread. It is worth some restudy for all of you because of the fact that it tells us and shows us all the things that God has introduced and then all the ways that Jesus is better than everything else that he's shown. And all of this was a progressive unfolding of what God was up to in the world, but Jesus is the culmination of all of it. He's a better Moses. He's a better Joshua. He's a better source of revelation. He's a better source of salvation. He brings a new and better covenant. All these different things, the book of Hebrews points to the supremacy of Jesus Christ in everything. So if you haven't read it in a while, I'd encourage you to go back and take a read and do some study in it, even if it's a little bit of work. So what we want to focus on here for the rest of our time is, how is Jesus a better blood sacrifice? Well, how is he better than bulls and goats? How is he better than turtle doves and oil being poured out and grain being put on the altar? How is Jesus better than all of that? Okay, chapter 9 of Hebrews and verse 6, start. Hebrews 9 and verse 6. Now, when these things had thus been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing services. But in the second part, the high priest went alone once a year and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerning only food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Symbolism is the key word here. The second part of the text, Johnson notes down, is this better sacrifice. The sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the temple, they were all symbols, shadows of something better that was to come. And the better thing to come, of course, is Jesus Christ. If you get lost in any of this tonight, remember everything's saying, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, okay? So if you get a little lost, this is what we're talking about. 9:9 of this text is very clear that the symbolism that's here in Hebrews pointed to the temporary and incomplete nature of sacrifices that were offered both in the temple and in the tabernacle. Blood did temporarily cover the offenses and did temporarily make right a person before the Lord. But it was only in relationship, verse 10 there, to outward manners, right? It could never do anything about the conscience at the end of verse 9. It was only concerned with foods and drinks and washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until something else happened, the time of Reformation, okay? One thing that all of these offerings could never do was make clean the conscience, right? Because this is what happened every year. And the book of Hebrews writes this out. You can read this in terms of biblical history, is that the priest, every day, what would they do? They would wash themselves, and the people would come to the temple or the tabernacle, and they would wash themselves, and they would make offerings to the Lord, and they would do that all day long. And then they would go home at night, right? And they would clean themselves at the end of the night, and they would eat, and they would sleep, and they would get up the next morning. What would they do again the next day? They'd wash themselves for their own sins, for their own purification. They would go and do the same thing over and over and over and over again. This is like gerbils on a wheel, right? This is how it went, day after day after day. And every year on the Day of Atonement, high holy day, everybody afflicted themselves. They didn't eat. They fasted. And the priest, this is the description here, would go into the very holiest of places, and he would sprinkle blood on the altar, and he would make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel, knowing that next year, I got to do the same thing all over again. And that did keep the people right with God for a period of time. This was until what was really coming all along was revealed. And this is what it says in verse 11. Keep reading with me in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered into the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. See, what Jesus did here is superior. He brought something better. What he did was not symbolic in the sense that it was, I offered this bull or this goat or these ashes on behalf of someone else. He literally offered himself. And it says here that he came not with the blood of bulls and goats or goats and calves, verse 12, but he offered his own blood, which is far superior, right? It's far superior. It says elsewhere in the book of Hebrews that that only one who is of the same kind can really make a lasting sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats would never really do it because animals and people are not of the same kind. You needed to have one in the likeness of sinful flesh, Jesus Christ, who came and offered himself perfect for us. That was the gift, that was the atonement that was ultimately needed. And notice here that he did this once. One time, right? He entered in with his own blood once and for all, verse 12. And this is the contrast here. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, verse 13, can sanctify us on the outside, that is, we can be made right on the outside with God by what they did, then how much more will the work of Jesus do for us? Right? If a cow can at least make me right with God for a period of time, how much more will the shed blood of Jesus accomplish for me? All those other things only dealt with the outward things, like washings and fleshly ordinances. Jesus comes, and what does he do? It says in verse 14 there, he cleanses our conscience. That's an amazing thing. That's one of the things that the blood of bulls and goats could never do. Because there was always this reminder, oh yeah, until next time. You can never fully be rid of it. But when Jesus comes, there is this cleansing of our conscience so that way we can walk away from dead works and we can serve a living God, verse 14. The other beautiful thing that's not made mention of in this passage, but it's made reference to elsewhere, is that Jesus didn't have to offer for himself before he went into the holiest place. He was already perfect, right? He didn't have to say, God, please cover me so that I can appeal to you on behalf of other people. He was already perfectly clean, and he went in and he could do it once and for all for everybody. And in doing so, he becomes, verse 15, the mediator, or the one who initiates, the one who organizes, the one who establishes this new covenant by means of death. Now notice carefully what he says in verse 15, because I made mention a few minutes ago the fact that how are people in the Old Testament saved? It's by faith and the mercy of God. But notice, you know, you and I all know this to be true. There's one name given under heaven among which we must be saved, right? There's one way to the Father. It's through Jesus Christ. Amen? Right? He's the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets the Father except through him. So how did people in the Old Testament days, the people prior to the revelation and the finished work of Christ, how did they receive redemption? Look carefully at verse 15. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for what? For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Notice that phrase right there? He says, for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant. The first covenant being the one that was the one that God made with the people of Israel at Sinai. So how is it that all these people lived under the Mosaic covenant, as it's often called, or the old covenant is often called? How was it that their transgressions are removed? How is it that their consciences are cleansed? It's by the work of Christ. Right? In other words, they put their faith, God's going to show mercy to me because I've put my faith and trust in him. And it's a retroactive work where the means of their redemption for all of eternity is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They put their faith in what was not fully and totally seen, and Jesus' blood applies to them. This is what he's talking about here, right? The redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There's only one way that a person will enter into the eternal presence of God and live with him forevermore, and that's by the finished work of Jesus Christ. So all these people that have been longing and hoping and waiting and were looking to the future for their redemption, they find it in Christ. They put their faith in God and in his mercy, and God does this for them in his son, Jesus Christ. Still, faith for forevermore is the only way that a person can be saved. Before the law, after the law, faith in the name and the work of Jesus Christ now, because it has been made clear to us, is the only way that a person can be saved. But this is possible because Jesus went into the tabernacle not made with hands. That is not a human creation. He went right into the presence of God and said, I'm the perfect sacrifice. Here's my blood. And that was the means of redemption for all of the people that would put their faith and trust in the mercy of God. This is how salvation is had by every person. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is it. That's the only way that a person can be saved. Now, this brings us to an interesting point that I wish I could go on a lot further in talking about, but notice what he says in verse 16, and I'll just briefly make mention of this here. When there is a testament, verse 16, for where there's a testament, there must also be a necessity of the death of the testator, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded to you. Likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. What's being said here in very short sense, because I don't have time to elaborate on all this, is this. If you're going to make a covenant in the biblical sense, blood has to be shed. If you're going to make a covenant, blood has to be shed. This was true with Noah. This was true with Abraham. This was true with Moses. And it's also going to be very clear that the way that the new covenant is initiated is by what? Blood. By blood. This is the way that a covenant comes into pass. He begins by saying in verse 16, the word says testament. You could also translate that will and testament, or you could also translate that covenant. But the only way that covenants come into effect is by death. That's the only way it happens. And if you notice back what he said in verse 15, this is what Jesus is. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. How does he mediate? How does he initiate and bring this new covenant into effect? It's because his blood was shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no beginning of a covenant. And even more than that, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, verse 22. So then listen to what Jesus did, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, meaning blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into a holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, who when he will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation. Jesus went into the actual holy place, not one made with hands, not a symbol, not a sign, to the actual real holy of holies. That is the place where God dwells, and he goes there one time, and he makes one sacrifice, and it's all over. Praise God. He doesn't have to keep going over and over and over and over and over again. When we observe these elements, it's not like we're re-sacrificing him over and over and over again to make of his life of new effect to us. It happened once and once and for all. There's no re-crucifixion of Jesus as some religions teach when you come to the bread and the juice. Jesus died once and once and for all, and the work is finished. He went there then to make a way for us. His work is everlasting. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus offered himself once to bear the sins of many people so that way when he comes back the next time, what are we looking for? Salvation. Because he's made a way possible for us. Now, if you look over to chapter 10 then, you might ask yourself the question, well, what was the point of the law? Why didn't God just do this in the beginning? Maybe you've thought about that. Why go through all the Mosaic law? Why go through all of the history of Israel? Why go through all the prophets? Why didn't God just say, Jesus, go down there. Do your thing. You ever wondered that? You ever wondered why Jesus just didn't like show up at the very beginning, like Adam and Eve sinned and Jesus shows up right at that moment and fixes everything? It's kind of like, any of you read or watched Lord of the Rings? Anybody? Anybody? So there's a big hole in the whole books or movies. Since most of you've never seen it, you won't even know what I'm talking about, probably. But the guy's got to take a ring and destroy it in this mountain. And at the end, after he destroys the ring, sorry to ruin it for you, he does get to the end. He destroys the ring, and the eagles come and take him and fly him away. It's like, well, why didn't they just fly him there in the first place? Well, it wouldn't be much of a story at that point. The law, chapter 10, verse 1. The law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things that can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would have not ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purified would have no more consciousness of sin, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering I did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of your book, it is written for me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had any pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that, we will see that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. See, what God was doing is teaching and creating within people a longing for something that would be perfect. This has been his pattern throughout all the scriptures, and this is his own good, perfect will. Right? This is not God trying to figure out how to make this work along the way. This has always been his plan, is that he shows us a shadow, he shows us a type, and then he creates a longing and a hope in us so that way he can fully and finally create what is true in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the manifest wisdom and in the goodness of God, he revealed the law for many reasons. But one of the chief reasons is to point us to Jesus Christ, to say, we might say, and we might look at all of human history and look at all the good things that God has revealed in the scriptures and say, we tried that, 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 and all of it failed. You know what we need? We need God's help. And there is a sense in which all of this was providing something for us that would never satisfy, that would never fully complete the work, so that we would be longing and hoping and saying, God, help me. That's what he was doing. Now, can I understand and explain all that perfectly, why it took so long? No, I can't. But this is God's manifold wisdom that's on display. He's revealed himself in many times and in many ways, but in his last days, he's revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. This was all perfect. Galatians says, in the fullness of time, when everything was just right, then Jesus came. This is what God was up to. This was all part of his plan all along. The law, a good thing, a righteous thing, a holy thing given by God, was only ever supposed to be a shadow of something that was to come. Because if the sacrifices were sufficient, there wouldn't be need for any more sacrifices. The sacrificial system, as a reminder, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. All they can do is simply cover them. This is the reality. Jesus came, though, in fulfillment of Psalm chapter 40, which is interesting, verses 5, 6, and 7, and the interpretation given on them in verses 8 and following. David wrote those words, right, if you read the Psalm. But here, the writer of Hebrews says, no, Jesus said these things. Jesus is the one who says, I have come in the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. God didn't delight in sacrifices and offering. He took no pleasure in them. What he really wanted was Jesus coming to accomplish his work. Look at verse 10. He's talking about Jesus said, I have come to do your will, O God. Jesus showed up to do what God had always wanted. And what did God always want him to do? Verse 9, the second part of it, he takes away the first to establish the second. He took away the old law and brought about the perfect and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God was never really after killing a bunch of animals. He didn't take any pleasure in that. What he really wanted was one perfect sacrifice to take away sin and to make people right with him. And he set the stage so that when Jesus showed up, it was the perfect moment, so that everybody would look at Christ and they would exalt him and they would glorify him and they would say, that is it. That's the thing. That is what we've been waiting for all along. And it took the perfect Son of God to accomplish this. One sacrifice for all time that would end all sacrifice, cleanse sinners from their flesh, but also in their conscience. This was the desire of God. This is what Jesus came to do, verse 9. I have come to do your will. What did God want? He wanted purified people that could be in relationship with him once again and be in his presence without sin. And Jesus says, I can do that. He came to do the will of the Father. Take away the first to establish the second. One sacrifice for all time. Not lots of sacrifices over and over and over and over again. One sacrifice to save all people that will put their faith and trust in Christ and then ultimately make them right. This is made very clear in the verse that follow. Look what he says in verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made a footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This is one of those things, if you want to be precise in your talk and in your biblical use of language and things, what Jesus did was not really atonement. What Jesus really did was purging of our sins and washing them completely away. Right? Atonement is to cover, right? That's what the word means. That's what the blood of bulls and goats does. It covers our sins, but they're still there, aren't they? What Jesus did was, whew, he removed them. They're gone. They are completely removed from us, right? The same offerings that they offer day after day could never take away sins, but he perfected us forever by what he accomplished. Goes on to say, verse 15, the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said, this is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, says the Lord. He's talking about the new covenant. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will cover up for a while. No, that's not what the text says. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And while there is a remission of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. There is no need of any offering ever again because of what Jesus did. Right? He took our sins on his own body. He buried them in the ground with him, and then he rose victorious over them. He's done. He's sitting down at the right hand of the Father even now. And what Jesus did by shedding his blood was not only that perfect redemptive work to take our sins and just completely deal away with it, but also to initiate this new covenant, verse 16. Where no longer is the law written on tablets of stone, where is the law of God written now? It's written right here. I know the new covenant's not fully here yet if you read what Jeremiah and Ezekiel says. I understand that. But there are huge elements like the fact that the word of God is written on our hearts now by means of his spirit. And there's also this huge element of the new covenant that the writer of Hebrews highlights on often that you and I should be praising and glorifying God for every single day. And that is this: our sins are no more. They're gone. They are remembered no more. This is one of the provisions of the new covenant. The old passes away, the new has come. One of the things that's beautiful about this is that our sins no longer just covered for day to day, week to week, year to year, from Day of Atonement to Day of Atonement. It's gone. It's gone. This is the power of the blood. And this is why the writer of Hebrews says these words that you know very well. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as we see the day approaching. This is what the blood accomplishes. It initiates a new covenant. It washes away our sins for forevermore. And even more than that, it gives you and I the boldness to enter right into the presence of God today. And when this whole world is over, or when we die before the end is over, we're going to be in the presence of God with no shame and no fear. Why? Because Jesus ripped open the way and said, there you go. He did that for us. This is what his blood accomplished. It wasn't just like, you know, oh great, he shed his blood. Whew. It was a monumental shedding of his blood. His life for the atonement of sin. And even more than that, right? Blood is for life. Blood is for atonement. That's what Leviticus said, right? If the blood of bulls and goats can do something, what can the blood of Jesus do? And that's the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Right? He has purified and entered the way into the holiest place by his blood. He has torn open the veil through his flesh that we can be right near God. He has given us this full assurance of faith. He has sprinkled us clean by his work. All of that is Old Testament imagery of the Day of Atonement when blood was sprinkled and smeared on the horns of the altar. He's done that in the perfect holy place, and he's done that for us. This is what the blood of Jesus has done for us. The lifeblood of the life giver was shed so that way we could have access to God. That's what Jesus is, right? He's the giver of all life. There's not anything that was made that wasn't made except through him. He is the life giver. He gave up his life, shed his blood, so that we might have everlasting life in the presence of God. There's no need for a shadow any longer because the reality is here. There's no need for the old covenant because the new has come. So what should we do with this amazing privilege? We're told here to draw near to God. We are to hold fast our confession. We are to stir one another up to love and good works. We're supposed to be with God's people even more as we see the day approaching. Think God's coming back soon? Sure seems like it. So what should you do? Be together with his people. You should be together with his people more and more and more as we see the day approaching. Jesus died to accomplish this for us. So when we partake tonight, in just a moment here, and Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood, I hope you understand there's some real weighty significance to those words. It's not just, oh, it's red. It's kind of like blood. Okay. No, there's some real heavy significance to what was said when Jesus said, this is my blood, which was shed for you. This is a significant thing that we partake of. Same could be said about his body, but this recurring theme of the blood is one that is profound across the scriptures, and we've really only scratched the surface. You probably have had enough, but this is what it is. The precious blood of Christ shed for us that we might be saved and that we may have access and that something new may come and be present here in this earth. Thank you, Jesus, for your blood. Thank you for willingly offering yourself and for becoming the atoning, perfect, purging, sin-purging sacrifice for us. We praise you for your willingness to come in the likeness of sinful flesh. We praise you for being willing to be mocked and scorned and beaten, to be pierced for our transgressions. We thank you that it's by your stripes that we are healed. We thank you that we have this access now to God, both in this life and in the life to come, because of your perfect and finished work. God, help us never to grow weary of exalting and praising the work of Jesus Christ. Help us never grow weary of his perfect work on our behalf. Help us to continue to exalt his name and to take full advantage of these privileges that he has won for us by his shed blood. Now, Father, help us as we partake and remember in this memorial of your broken body and shed blood, we do it in a way that's worthy to you, that we would not eat or drink with active sin in our lives, that we would eat and drink in a worthy manner, and that you'd be pleased by our life's response to what you've done for us. And we pray this in your name.